Well, amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Book of Luke and chapter 7. When you find Luke 7, please stand. This is the passage that's been on my mind and heart for about 3 weeks now, and I love it. I didn't understand it when I first read it the first 20 times, but hope you do. Luke chapter number 7. Now when he, Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, the centurion, was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation and has built us a synagogue. Dear Lord, bless tonight, Lord. We pray that you would just have your hand upon all those that are here and help them, Lord, to hear the word that you would have for them. Bless Pastor as he travels home. We ask all in your name. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of my favorite miracles. I know there's a lot that you can just pick apart and you can love each and every one of them. But this one in particular is one of my favorite due to the characters involved, due to the personalities involved, due to the oddity of it. It's such a different type of miracle. It's one of the very few that Christ did without direct contact, which is really cool. But we see here, I want to focus on the first part of this, of the man who was asking. We know the story. We know what happened. We know who this person is. But I want to kind of get into the details of why it's so unique. We know that Jesus just finished a string of teachings. He is now entering into Capernaum, and he goes to find a certain centurion servant. When the Bible uses the word certain, it puts a special sense about this person. It didn't just say, and a centurion servant. It didn't just say, and a centurion. No, it's a certain. It was somebody who was important. Different, even. We know that to be a centurion, you had to be inside the Roman military. To be in the Roman military, you had to be an officer in the military. You had to be a citizen of Rome. This was a blood-born Roman citizen who worked his way through the military ranks to become a centurion, which is the captain of 100 men. Now, we'll get to that later on. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto the centurion, unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. I want to talk about the authority of this centurion. The authority. I've been privileged to both go to school with, grow up around, and be around those who served in our military. I've been privileged to be around those that have been in battle and seen combat. I've been privileged to hear their stories and to see how it shaped their life. And you know what? I can't think of any of them I want to pick a fight with. I mean, there's not anybody who served in our military that I think, yeah, I could take them. Not even Mrs. Coleman. I'm terrified of her. She has like 12 weapons and they all have names. Or Mike, for that matter. That's a death mission. Or Terry. No one's going to pick on Terry. Not physically and get away with it. But this centurion had 100 well-trained soldiers. There was a reason a lot of tactics used in the modern era were derived from the Romans. They were efficient. They were effective. They were ruthless. They were deadly. And they were known for their coordination. They were known that every man had a job. They all had a duty. And they all worked well together. And they conquered nations that way. And this man right here is in charge of 100 of them. That's terrifying. The centurions were known as great men of great authority. Great authority. 100 well-trained Roman soldiers at their beck and call. Whatever they wanted to do, wherever they needed done, whatever had to happen, they had 100 whatever you need men. That's terrifying. And this centurion, this is what starts his uniqueness. What makes him from a centurion to a certain centurion? He had a servant who was dear unto him. Now, it wasn't uncommon for those in the Roman culture to have a friendship or have a brotherhood with their servants. It was one of the most endearing servant and master cultures because they did everything together. They ate together. They went to war together. This servant was more than likely his shield bearer in battle. So there was a deep connection, enough to where this centurion was willing to do whatever it took to save this man's life. I'm sure he'd already tried modern medicine. I'm sure he'd already tried bathing him in exotic pools, exotic places to try to get some natural remedies in him. And he loved this man. He loved his servant. But you know, with a man who has 100 men under his command, he didn't send them out to get Jesus. He didn't send all 100 of them to say, "You, Christ, Jesus, come here, follow us." He could have. He could have sent 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 100. He could have, but that wasn't his recourse of action. No, he was unique in the fact that when he heard that Jesus was in town, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. The elders were those picked out by the Jewish culture to represent them as judges over their own selves. They had a problem. They had an elder or 3 or 5 at the gate willing to help them solve. So these were culturally set up by the Jews. They were their elders. They were their smart ones. They were the grandfathers and then great-grandfathers who they would go and they would give problems to and they would hear sage wisdom from. These were important men. And they're under the influence of this centurion. Not only is it enough that he has 100 well-trained machines under him, now he has the influence over the elders of the entire city. That's a lot of influence. And he sends them. Notice he sends them instead of his men because he cares about the culture. He didn't send his men and prove that Rome was better. No, this man had an investment in the Jewish culture. He more than likely was more of the Nicodemus type who just loved the people and loved everything around them. He sent the elders to Jesus to beseech him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. The elders are saying, "Lord, this man deserves it." That's high praise from the elders of the Jewish culture. That's high praise. Why? Verse 5. "For he loveth our nation," proof of what we just talked about, "and he hath built us a synagogue." Now, he did not raise taxes, steal from the coffers, and pour back into the synagogue. No. Apparently, when it says that he built it, it means that he funded it. He funded a synagogue. There were multiple blueprints that had to be met specifically in building a holy place or building of a synagogue. They weren't small. They weren't easy. It wasn't, you know, here's the door, here's the steeple, open up, there they are. No. This was extravagant. It cost a lot to build this synagogue. But he loved the people around him so much that he built a synagogue where they could worship their God. So we know that he knew enough about their God. We know that he knew enough to know that when the Son of God approached his city, that there was hope for his servant. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not afar off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Man, still no soldiers. 100 soldiers and still none. He sent the elders who had nothing but good things to say. I guarantee he didn't tell them to say this. They said of their own volition. And then instead of him being there himself, proving his authority over all that he sent, instead of sending more soldiers or soldiers at all, he instead sent friends of his, dear ones, close ones. Why? What is this man doing? Then Jesus went with them, and they're not far off from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself. They're speaking for the centurion, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. The definition, the loose definition of humility is power under control. The biblical definition would be power under control. This man did not get to be in charge of 100 men easily. He has more than likely seen nations fall under his authority. He's seen towns besieged. He's seen battles won. He's seen enemy crushed under his influence. And he's worked his way through the ranks of one of the most ruthless armies known to date. Most effective armies known to date as well. And yet, he loves the Jewish nation. He loves the Jewish people. He loves those that are endeared to him through servitude. He built a charitable place with his own money, and he has humility. Now we see why he is known as the certain centurion and not just some guy who's in Rome. This man has qualities that are amazing. He has qualities that boggle the mind. He's not only smart enough and wise enough to make difficult calls in the military field under pressure. He's not only wise enough and brilliant to really, he's given the authority over 100 well-trained men. No, then he has influence with and over through a friendship of the elders of the city. He has connections to the culture. He's dearly loved by them. He's adored for what he's done for them. They tell Jesus that this man is worthy of having his prayer answered. That's a lot of praise. And yet we haven't met him yet because he's humble. And he even sends friends to tell Jesus, stop. I'm not worthy of your presence. I'm in charge of 100 men. I've personally built a synagogue. I have connections in the highest form of, besides the Pharisees and Sadducees, the highest form of cultural Judea. And I have friends who at my beck and call will go. But I'm not worthy of your presence, Jesus. That's humility. You don't meet a lot of humble people. You meet people who are feigning humility. You may even meet some pitiful people. There's a difference. But you don't often meet humble, genuinely humble people. But this man, from all accounts, is genuine. And he's a fantastic, fantastic person. Absolutely fantastic. Let's keep going. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Man, let's stop right here. I want to compare humility to pity. Oftentimes, I hear people saying, I'm just not worthy of this or worthy of that. But they don't mean it in a humble fashion. I can't tell you how many times annoys me to some extent, where you meet someone and you say, man, we should go do this or that. Well, I'm just not good enough for that. Okay, why not? Oh, I'm just not good enough for this. Or oftentimes you see it in a marriage relationship. I'm just not worthy of this or worthy of that. Or a friendship. And it's not humility, it's self-pity or it's self-loathing. He's not having any of that. He's not telling Christ, oh, I'm just no. He's saying, I know what I'm made of. He's made of great stuff. But he is admitting that even with all his monetary greatness, he's not worthy to be in the presence of Christ. That's humility. It's not pity, it's humility. He says, for I also am a man set under authority. It took me so long to figure out what he meant by that. But do you remember how Nicodemus knew Christ was Christ? This centurion knew enough about Jesus to know that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was sent of God to this world for a purpose. And he said, even also am I, just like you, Jesus, a man set under authority. Whose authority is Christ under? In this instance, he was referring to his heavenly Father. I am set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto them, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What declaration. This man says, don't come any closer. I'm not worthy of your presence. But I know who you are. And I know that you have the power given to you by your heavenly Father to say this be done and it gets done. To say this happens and it happens. To say this person go here and they go there. He understands the power that Jesus wields. He understands the fact that it doesn't matter how close he gets. It doesn't matter how far away he gets. What matters is that Christ has the power to heal right where he's at. Regardless of where that is in the city, he understands that he doesn't have to have Christ come into his home, lay hands on his servant to be healed. He knows that the power that Christ wields meets no bounds. Because his power means no bounds. In a military standing, having 100 people under you is really, really nice. And in a battle, having 100 people who you say, go there, and there's, go there, and that's terrifying. The power wielded. He understands that it doesn't matter what has to happen. If he tells his servant, I want this, it's going to happen. He may have a special craving for a grape that's all the way across the countryside. Doesn't matter. He wants it, someone's going. He may have a desire to go on a walk. Someone's making a way. He may have a desire to have a certain possession. Man, I love that camel. I don't know why. Camels are gross. I love that camel. It's beautiful. Give me that camel. Price doesn't matter. Life doesn't matter. Someone's losing a camel and he's gaining a camel. However it has to happen. I remember the story of David and his men. David's just, I want some water, but from a certain pool. Okay, we're going, let's go. That's the authority this man had. He understood the authority that he wielded. He understood the certainty in his words had when it came to getting stuff done. And he attributed that to Jesus. He said, you are a man under authority of God. And whatever you say will happen, doesn't matter how it has to happen, it's going to happen. He had complete faith. Great faith. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. You know, I can only remember, maybe in three, but only two times that the words Christ marveled happens. This is one. The other, when Christ marveled at their unbelief. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at this centurion, at him, turned about him about, looked around, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So great faith. No. Not in Israel. We know how it ends. And they that were sent to return into the house found the servant whole that had been sick. You know, it never says Christ said, okay, he's healed. Didn't even have to say it, it happened. Didn't even have to give any magical words, no mumbo jumbo, no take this, take that, do 20 push-ups. No formula. He just said, great faith he had. And they returned, and he was healed. Wow. What's unique about this passage? What's unique about this? It has all the components of other miracles. Problem, difficulty, solved, Christ. It has the problem. It has the insurmountable odds. It has the miracle brought about by the only one who can. It's a classic miracle. But something's different. Christ, Jesus, says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. It's no wonder this is written how it is. You spend the first 8 verses learning about this centurion. He had immense authority. He had immense influence. He had immense connection with his friends. He had great humility, even with all the authority he wielded. As a person, he was extremely unique. Extremely unique for a Roman of that level to have a love for the Jews, to have a love for their worship of their God. And not only that, but to have a love for their God enough to have the faith to trust that his son sent by him could save his servant at the flick of a wrist, turn of a word. Whatever had to happen, Christ could get it done. 8 verses explaining the uniqueness of this centurion. But Christ didn't mention any of that at all. You know, it's a human trait we have. We meet someone great, and we talk about them to someone else. We begin rattling off a list of what makes them great, like we're proving to ourselves and to the other person why they're so wonderful. You know what I mean? Hey, you know John Nelson's kind of great? Yeah. Teaches a class, does something for a job that he's successful at. He has kids that are successful. I mean, one of them's a dean of students at a high school. Not only that, he has a pretty cool plot of land that he goes hunting on. He gets really good deer because he's right next to you, so you don't ever see the deer that he gets. He gets some good deer. He makes some good food. You've been to a potluck here. You know John and Mary can cook. John's a pretty great guy. What did I just do there? I just listed off a thing that makes John great. Now, John may never tell you that. But now you know, he's fantastic. Just ask Mary. We begin listing off things that make people great, make them wonderful. It's a natural human trait. Likewise, flip of it, it's natural to list off what makes them not great. It's just how humans work. It's how we're oriented. But it's not how Christ is. No, it didn't matter his influence. It didn't matter his authority. It didn't matter his humility. All that Christ saw was his great faith. His great faith. You know, when it comes down to it, in the eyes of God, it doesn't matter your personality. It doesn't matter the influence you hold. It doesn't matter the position you hold. It doesn't matter how great you are at this or that, or honest to goodness, it doesn't matter how humble you are. Christ sees within. I'm sure he saw all the humility, but he didn't say, wow, look at this guy. He's so humble. No, he admired and marveled at his great faith. You can teach humility. You can teach authority. You can teach decision making. You can teach influence. There's a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a great book. There's a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. There's a book called Chestnut Checkers. They all deal with high-end leadership and playing the game of life, and to talk a lot about humility and love for others and putting others first. And you can teach all that. You can teach humility. It's amazing. But you know what you can't teach? Great faith. No, it comes from within. It comes from inside the heart. It comes from the person placing complete trust and faith in the only person worthy of that faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Great faith. That's all the Lord had to say about him. He didn't marvel at his ability to influence the culture around him. He didn't marvel at the fact that instead of sending 100 really rough dudes in armor to pick him up, he sent friends and colleagues and people he'd influenced over his life. It didn't matter that he said, "Lord, stop, stop. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." It didn't matter that he had such humility that he understood that he wasn't worthy to be set in Christ's presence. No, what mattered was he had the faith that whatever Christ wanted to be done would happen regardless of how it had to happen. Great faith. I got to hurry. But in life, we strive for material possessions. We also strive for material abilities. We strive to win friends and influence people. We strive to be good at our job. Why? Because being good at your job produces the bills, that produces the money that pays the bills. This is important. If you're really bad at your job, you might not have it. Happens. I believe Calvin Coolidge said, "Nobody ever listened their way out of a job. Always talk their way out of a job." You can teach listening. You can teach humility. You can teach people skills, authority. But you know what? No matter what your leadership is, no matter what your authority is, no matter what your material skills in this world, no matter how greatly you wield them, your faith matters more to God. Your faith matters more to our Heavenly Father. This is the Lord's church. Guarantee you this church was not built on personality. It would be crumbling by now. I guarantee you this church was not built on highly influential people. I guarantee you the church was not built on the ability to talk our way and to manage contracts. I guarantee you we didn't get a contract from Lamar Signs. We didn't get a discount on the land from people smooth talking and ways with conversation. No, this is a product of faith. The people in these pews are a product of faith, trusting that God will supply growth if we simply do what we are told. This congregation, this building, this fellowship is all a product of faith. Your salvation is a product of faith. One day, no matter who's in charge of the country, that trumpet's going to blow and I'm out of here. And it's not because I'm really good at making chicken sandwiches. No, it's because I trusted that Christ, by faith, I trusted that He will, and He has, saved me from my sins. And He blessed the chicken we serve too. But I have faith. You know what? Apparently, that's what God's looking for. So what does that mean to us? Beautiful story, unique person. It all boils down to the fact that his servant was healed because he had faith. He had other abilities. He had other ways. I'm sure he tried to use them. I'm sure he tried to get connections with doctors. I'm sure he had paid massive amounts of money to have his friend and his servant looked at and evaluated. But it came down to the fact that he trusted that whatever had to happen, Christ could do it, and Christ did it because of his faith. Child of God, you will accumulate skills in life. You will accumulate abilities. You will accumulate things that you never thought you would. You'll learn stuff from here about personal walk with Christ. You'll learn stuff. But you know what? It doesn't matter what you know. It matters what you believe. It matters what you believe in. And it matters that your faith is your foundation. Your faith is your foundation. We'll go through this life wondering and worried sick if we don't have faith. We'll go through life phase after life phase of just trying to make it through our way. Oh, I got to teach a class on Sunday. How am I going to do this? Well, if it's in your power, it may be a dud. If it's in your own abilities, it's going to be rough. Man, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know where we're going. You know what it says. But I love hearing it. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by their personalities, the elders obtained a good report. For by their humility, I'll keep trying. For by their possessions, for by their, man, I'm out. Oh, faith. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. By money. Nope. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, he sojourned. It all boils down to faith, apparently. This centurion, his servant was healed because he believed and had faith that no matter what had to happen, Christ could do it. Modern medicine had failed, and the Romans had a really long reach. When you own a trade route from Egypt, you have a really long reach. I'm sure he tried everything exotic. But it boiled down to his faith. Child of God, we live on faith. We function on faith. Our faith is our foundation. Faith is what holds us together. Without it, it's impossible to please God. Without it, we are blown about with every wind of doctrine. Without it, we are sheep which have gone astray. Without it, we are lost and hopeless and helpless in this messed up world. Great faith saved his servant. What else can great faith do? What else can great faith accomplish? If it can heal someone who is nigh to death, I've seen a lot of folks who are sick, been to a lot of hospitals. But when you meet those that are nigh to death, there's something different. I don't understand it. It's bizarre. But in Oklahoma City, I got a privilege to do hospital visits with one of our deacons in that church. You meet folks that, oh, I'll be better. I'm sure you will. There were some that you met, you're like, oh my goodness, this is not going to last long. I don't know what it is. There's something about him. He was nigh to death, past hope. They were probably already digging his grave. But through faith, he was healed. Jesus marveled at his great faith. I have not seen such great faith. No, not in all Israel. What does Christ see when he looks at you? Did he see your talents? Did he see your abilities? Did he see your willingness? Even your humility? Because he's looking for your faith. He's looking for what you have to give up to trust. He's looking for your faith. What does he see? Do you have great faith? Or do you have great talents? One saves. Great faith. Let's pray. Be dismissed. Dear Lord, bless this evening. God, I pray for Pastor as he drives back, Lord. Keep him safe. And God, I pray that you would.